Father, we thank you for Ken, and we pray that you would anoint him and that you would use him to speak your word to us. And Lord, as we are challenged and encouraged, we pray a blessing on him too. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. We'll take our reading and then I'll comment on it. The reading will be on the screen as well if you want to look it up in your church Bibles. It's 2 Corinthians 5 and from verse 11, just a few verses. 2 Corinthians 5 and from verse 11, reading down to verse 15. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. It's really great to be here. We've been in Leeds over the weekend doing different things. We've a friend who's been involved in work in Hare Hills Baptist Church for a good while. We saw her on Friday. We were with Moortown Baptist Church yesterday and this morning. So it's great to be with you guys this evening. We have had some involvement with Leeds, not to give our age away too much, but my wife was a student in Leeds studying chemistry in the mid-80s. And we were going out then, and she was in Headingley for a while, so used to come to this church for a little bit. And so we know the Headingley area, and we were trying to revisit some of those places. We remember a fish and chip shop called Brian's, which I think is still there. We were looking for a pizza place called Harpo's, which is not there any longer. Still there, you're saying? Okay, well, we may check that out afterwards. But it was great. It's great to be here. And as you know, my theme is around this area of how missionally challenging the church is. And I've given it a title, the situation is for the church. I've given it a title, Where Do We Grow From Here? And for today, thinking about whole life discipleship, the idea about being convinced and compelled, which is one particular bit of our reading. So the subtitle, Convinced and Compelled. Within that title, Where Do We Grow From Here? What I hope is that all churches, yourselves included, might consider during the next year, 2 years, it's a bit of a prayer. Could you pray it before we try to answer it? Lord, where do we grow from here? If you're a growing church already, then great. You've got some responsibility. If you're a church with some areas where you're struggling, then it's still the right prayer to pray, surely. Lord, where do we grow from here? In addition to that, we can think particularly about the wee bit of that, just highlighting that on your screens for you there. In terms of, what do we mean by we grow from here? Surely it has to start with us. Lord, where do I grow from here? And then we as a church, and then we as a stream, as a denomination, and then the church nationally. That's who we is. Then we can think honestly about where here is. If you're giving anyone directions from A to B, you kind of need to know where A is. What's the current state of play in our nation, spiritually, and also in our church? What's really going on? If we're trying to answer the question, where do we grow from here, we need to know where here is. Once we've done that, we can be honest about growth. We can say there's a whole variety of different sorts of growth, that we don't make the church grow, our Lord does, but we can create some circumstances where growth is more likely than others. We can grow in maturity and wisdom as well as numerical growth. But we certainly want real kingdom growth, not just people transferring from one church to another. We want people to commit to and become more like him. And when we've answered all of those questions, we can begin to answer the where question, or at least look at it and say, okay, if that's the issue, if that's the big subject that we're looking at, then where do we grow from here? Imagine that's your question. because it is for this evening. Where do we grow from here? A huge question. What do you do when you've got a huge question? Well, one sensible thing when you've got facing any big problem, any big question, any big issue, is to break it down into smaller parts. I recently had to write a website for this theme. So you can go to wheredowegrowfromhere.org and see whether I did that well or not. But I've never written a website before. And so it's a big problem. It's a big issue that I'd not really tackled before. In computing terms, people have this phrase, decomposition, which I guess comes from things decomposing and getting down to their original parts. But what it really means is if you've got a big problem, break it down into smaller problems. So I'd never written a website before, but I could list the things I wanted on a website. That's a start. Never written a website before, but I knew who to go to for advice. That's another element I could do. I knew some colours that I might want to use and some graphics that might be helpful. I had some photos in mind and some ideas for some headings. And so on and so on until you get to somewhere where you can begin to answer the question. Back to our question, where do we grow from here? If you think of that as a huge question and you break it down into smaller parts, here's the challenging bit. You are the smaller parts. All of us are. If you break down the national question of where do we grow from here and do decomposition on it, what it really means is how do each of us help God's kingdom as individuals to grow? And if that's the case, then it means wherever we find ourselves throughout our week, paid or unpaid. And if that's the case, then you break that down one stage further and you say, I think you say that each of us needs to be convinced and compelled. I'm an associate speaker for an organisation called LICC, the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity. They're really helpful on this idea of whole life discipleship. It was an organisation founded by John Stott, and who many of you may have heard of, and now is led by a guy called Mark Green, who might also be familiar to one or two of you. It doesn't matter whether they are or not. Mark Green says this, though. He says the UK will never be reached until open, authentic, learning and praying communities that are focused on growing whole life disciples who live and share the gospel wherever they are, until we create those communities. So whole life discipleships, that's each one of us. So that means whatever we do, whatever our whatever answers, and we were exploring some of those this morning with Moortown, and you may have a number of thoughts about that, we will never get anywhere until we equip our people, yourself and me, for their everywhere, to be bold disciples wherever you find yourself this time tomorrow or in the daytime tomorrow. And within this verse, the passages that I read, there's a particular verse there, verse 14, that has grabbed me recently. I was in a prayer meeting, and somebody was praying, something that struck me came from this verse, about feeling compelled. And I went to look it up, and it's in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. If you do come here to the Headingley site in the evenings. At the moment, you've just started a series, and you're going to continue a series, about some Baptist distinctives, a whole bunch of things. And one of the challenges you have when you look at them, things like believers' baptism and priesthood of all believers and the church meeting and so on, is that some of them are not exclusively Baptist, that doesn't matter, but maybe the sum total of them is. And that's great. One thing I'd like to add to those Baptist distinctives is, and it comes with the idea of whole, of priesthood of all believers, is that we have this high view of everybody, that we're all priests, really, wherever we find ourselves. And so this idea of being whole life disciples is really something that fits within our context and within your series. So a good way to think of it is the term frontline. Wherever you are in this coming week or this month, where you will spend most time with people who aren't yet believers. Frontline is useful because it's wider than workplace. It might be a stumbling block for one or two of you if you've got pets, and frontline is the number one flea treatment for cats or dogs. But if you can just get past that for a moment and think of wherever it is, picture the place where you find yourself, where you are rubbing shoulders with people who are not yet believers. In that context, you're a priest and you're called to represent him, because you're called to represent the fact that you are convinced and compelled. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, was interviewed recently about his previous frontline when he worked in the oil business. And he talked about working in the oil business, and he said, being in a world where almost no one, the vast majority of people were not Christians, were not believers, and the challenge of what being a Christian meant in that world was hugely important and taught me to value the fact that everyone has a vocation, everyone is called to be a Christian disciple, wherever they are, and it's not just the people who get ordained. That verse again, for Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. The context is Paul writing to a place called Corinth, where he set up at least one church, maybe a group of churches, and he's writing to them again because he's been misunderstood and misrepresented. And sometimes part of the deal in our front lines is that we are misunderstood and misrepresented. And so he has to head it up, this bit that we read about the idea that if some say we're out of our mind, the implication that they are saying that. And he's having to explain that it's part of the deal is that he is convinced and he has to convince them. That word convince there, the word to be convinced, it really means to make a firm choice. There's a growing development of really high-end ice cream shops, gelato shops. I saw one as you were driving us here, Peter, just here in Headingley. You may know it. They certainly weren't here when we were here in the mid-80s, but they're a growing trend. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but you go to one of those places and there is a queue already of people waiting to choose their ice cream. But the person making their choice seems completely oblivious of the fact that there's a queue behind them waiting for them to make their choice. Has that ever happened to you? So they're just there pondering all of the options while you already know what it is that you want and you're waiting longer and longer. Why that is, I don't know. I mean, just make your choice. Some people always choose the same thing. I tend to go for rum and raisin if you're buying me a gelato. Some people always choose vanilla, which to me is no choice. Apologies if that's your choice. But the word convinced there just means you've looked at all of the evidence and you make a choice. It's linked with a legal choice, like a judge making a decision. But it's the idea that each of us, wherever we find ourselves, we are genuinely convinced. We make a judgment. So I think following this decomposition idea of wherever you are, we each need to know why we're convinced that this message of hope in Jesus is the one for our nation and for our world. I'm convinced because I look at the world and I believe there's more than enough hints that point to a designer and a maker and an intelligent designer at that. I'm convinced because I have the privilege of spending a good deal of time with people right at the end of their lives. And I'm convinced that that's not it when I'm there with them. I'm convinced because I also see people right at the beginning of their lives and think that in a baby there's more than the sum of their moving parts. There's a soul there. I'm convinced because of Jesus, because his words grab me and because they've lasted the test of time and across cultures. My dad's family converted from Sri Lanka, from a Hindu background, and the message of Jesus works just as well there and everywhere else. I'm convinced because of his words and wisdom and life and death and resurrection. I'm convinced because of the evidence of the resurrection, because of this, as this verse says, one died for all, in the sense of all who accept it. I'm convinced because of the way his first followers were transformed. I'm convinced because of the role and power of his Spirit, which is still with us. I'm convinced because of the example of Christians today, even when they're going through difficulty and struggle and persecution. Convinced doesn't necessarily mean certain. There's still a faith element. But if we are the key to answering this question, where do we grow from here, then we go into it as people who are convinced and compelled. And therefore, we need to know why we're convinced. Compelled in that verse The Greek understanding is like pressed in, but in a good way. It's something that you can't get away from. You can't not do this because it's affected you so greatly that you're compelled to tell others about it. So let's say that you buy into the argument I'm giving you so far, and you're convinced that, as scary as it is, we might be part of the answer, each of us individually and then together, for where do we grow from here. What does that actually look like in your workplace, among your friendship groups, in a variety of different settings? Because you can't always talk about Jesus all of the time. You've got a job to do, and that wouldn't be right. But you can't not talk about him sometimes. So what does that look like? Let me tell you some stories and some examples. One helpful way, I think, to think of it, and I've seen this work literally in a recent relationship with a couple of people, is to think of our lives as four tables. The first table is a desk, a workplace. Now, a front line might not be your workplace, so it's just an illustration. But imagine the place where you work. That's one spiritual context where you can have some interaction with people. But maybe you can't say everything there. The second table is a coffee table, a social space. And maybe you have some social context where you can share the love of Jesus and be more relational with people, be more open with what you say to people in those contexts. The third table is your own dining table. And maybe you can invite people to your home and speak to them there and have a different relationship there. And the fourth table we will share later is the communion table and this place, or wherever your place of worship is, and people coming there. Now, my point is, maybe the people that you see on your front line won't jump from table one to table four. Maybe it's going to take a bit of time. Maybe from table one they will come out for coffee with you to table two. And from there they will come home and you'll invite them around for a meal. And Peter will cook. And he'll get him better at cooking, which was great today. And you can have a more open conversation there too on table three. And from there they may come to table four and give their lives to Jesus. I've seen that happen in a very real way for people. This coming weekend, there's a very big sporting event in golf happening. Anybody know what that is? The Ryder Cup. The Ryder Cup, absolutely. Sorry? Friday night, absolutely. Starts on Friday daytime, I think, because it's going to be in Paris this time of year. So it's a competition, a golf competition between Europe now, used to be just Britain, and America, this time taking place in Paris. In terms of global sporting events that it's watched, it's third or fourth after the Olympics and World Cup. It's a really, really popular event. One thing I suspect that they will not say on the news, so I'll be delighted if I'm wrong, is where the name comes from. Ryder Cup. Where is that? Well, Sam Ryder was a Christian. He made his millions selling garden seeds. He was one of the first people to sell packet seeds, probably the first person, and make them available to the mass public when they couldn't afford them. So he sold penny seeds by post. When he did that, he was one of the first people in Britain to pay sick pay to his workers as a Christian and pay a fair pay for women. Other work people who are running businesses thought he would be ripped off if he paid people sick pay. But he wasn't at all. People stayed much longer in their businesses than ever before. He thought that was part of being a Christian. He was a deacon in his church, a congregational church. He became mayor of his city because he thought part of his role was to serve his city and his town well. So he did that. Later on, in his 50s, he was quite unwell. And his doctor said he should take up a sport, and his minister said he should try golf. And he loved golf, and he got really into it, and then set up this competition between America and Britain. There's now America and the whole of Europe. So the story behind the Ryder Cup is somebody trying to make a difference for God in their front line, in the way that they treat people in the workplace, in the way that they work, in the way that they are seen, and for that to affect the whole of their lives. When I think of making a difference, sometimes it's the words that we say, but sometimes it's the way that we work. And when I think of that, I think of Shaker Furniture. Shaker furniture is still very trendy. You can buy a kitchen in Shaker furniture style, although it's not really Shaker because the Shakers never made fitted kitchens. But if you want to go to an antique shop and know whether something is really Shaker or not, I'm no expert in antiques, by the way, although somebody told me on Antiques Roadshow recently they had some communion cups and nobody knew what they were. So I might have been able to identify that. But if you want to know whether real Shaker furniture is true or not, I'm told, and I believe this, that what you do is you go to a piece of the furniture that nobody will ever see. You pull out a drawer and you look at the back of the drawer and you will see if it's real and genuine that the joinery at the back is made as well as the joinery that everybody will see at the front. Why do they do that? Well, because the original Shakers were believers. And their attitude to their work was, well, God sees that. God sees that piece of work, even if nobody else does. Thinking of the golf illustration again, it's dear to my heart because golf is one of my passions, one of my interests. I play golf maybe fortnightly or more than that if I can. Often playing with people who don't know what I do for a living. It's been my experience that generally it's about 9 holes in that people ask what I do. So 9 holes into a round of golf, been with a person an hour and a half or 2 hours, they say, so what do you do for a living then? And I say, oh, I'm a minister of a church. And you can sort of hear this pause while they're trying to remember everything that they've just said for the last 2 hours. And more than that, they're trying to remember everything I've said and the way that I've behaved, when things went well and when things went badly. And they're trying to make a judgment on that. And that's only over 2 hours. But people are doing that for us on our front line. And we need to be people who are convinced and compelled and therefore represent him well. In the Ryder Cup, somebody who captained our team once was a guy called Bernard Langer. You've heard of Bernard Langer? If you've heard of golf, brilliant golfer and a committed Christian. I met another professional golfer who may be less well known. He was vice captain when Bernard Langer was captain, one of the vice captains. His name is Anders Forsbrand. Anders Forsbrand became a Christian. And I got to meet him at least well enough to be in a group of people that asked him, so how did you become a Christian, Anders? And Anders said, well, I became a Christian because of Bernard Langer. So we said, oh, great. So what was it about Bernard Langer that helped you to become a Christian? And he said, he looked at us and said, Bernard Langer was a better person than he was a golfer. And I had to work out why. Well, Bernard Langer was a pretty good golfer. You know, he won the Masters twice. He was top of the European Order of Merit for a number of years. He was really precise, still is. He made the cut in even though he's a senior now, in the British Open this year. Still wins on the Masters Tour. Great golfer. But somebody was convinced enough to follow him and his journey into faith because of the sort of person he was. If we're going to answer the question, where do we grow from here, then we need to be people who make a difference on our front lines, wherever people find ourselves, whether it's furniture or sports or things that we do with a variety of other people. I love the comedian Milton Jones, and he's a Christian too, and he says this, holy means set apart. Not like a set of cutlery that only comes out on Sundays, more like a Swiss Army knife. Remove a splinter here, cut a rope there, open a bottle, anytime, anywhere, whatever the boss needs. This is the start of our journey, and I would love it if some of you would pray this through with us and join in with us. You can join in with the heading, where do we grow from here? You can follow that to Twitter and Facebook if that's your thing. There's a link to Twitter and Facebook on the top right hand side of the website, at Ken Len Ben. All of my names rhyme for reasons that I didn't get any choice in. So at Ken Len Ben on Twitter, Facebook / Ken Len Ben if that helps you, or there's a blog post on this. What I'm interested to find out is, what would it be like if we get a bit of a movement here? If there are, not just in Leeds and in Chichester, but But there's a whole bunch of us who say, yeah, we're going to prayerfully emphasize representing God well in our front lines, in all we say and all we do. We won't always get it right. People won't expect perfect. They will just expect a difference. So we'll pray, where do we grow from here? We'll think about where here is. We'll seek genuine growth. And then we'll share good news stories when we see where we're working. Let's pray. As we pray, I have the phrase in my mind, go in peace. When Jesus says go in peace, he pretty much never says go in peace, actually. He says go into peace. Rabbis and Jews pretty much only ever said go in peace as a funeral message. Go into peace means that you're embodying it and it makes a difference to the people around you rather than the peace that is just yours to me. So in your front line, wherever the place you're picturing is, my prayer for you is that you go into peace, that you embody it, and that you have this presence of peace that others notice, like Anders did about Bernard Langer, and they benefit from. So may we go into peace this week to love and serve our Lord. Amen.